So Acts 23 is where we left off, and this is kind of where Paul's trial really begins when he's before the high council and the high priest and the council. And this is him being questioned after he's identified in the temple, you know, when he first makes his way back to Jerusalem. That's an awesome sound. No. I thought dogs only make that sound at like 3 a.m. in the morning, right? So let's pick up in verses 6 through 11. Where are we? Acts chapter 23. Yeah, 6 through 11. I think that's right. Now when Paul is going to be, you're going to have to edit all this out of the recording, man. Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out to the council, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and Sadducees. And the assembly was divided, for the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, "We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?" And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify also in Rome." So again, this is really, I think we get a really great glimpse of the brilliance of Paul in this situation, you know, because rather than wait for Paul to wait, Paul wait to be accused of something, he decides, well, I'm just going to tell these guys what I'm being accused of. And he says, you know, I'm being accused based on the hope of the resurrection of the dead. Now, this was a brilliant move on Paul's part, because he recognized that the Sadducees, they believe in resurrection of the dead and angels and spirit, and the Sadducees didn't. So Paul read the situation really well and realized, you know, it's going to be really hard for them to convict me of anything if they can't even agree on the charge in the first place. So instead of fighting Paul, they end up fighting one another, and Paul has to be forcibly removed from the situation. We took some time to talk about how we can compare this situation to today. Does the church have a lot of enemies today? Yeah, we do. But one thing that we take notice of is that our enemies are not always united. You know, the Sadducees and Pharisees, if they could have put their differences aside, they probably could have been very effective in you know, persecuting and taking care of Paul, but they were divided. I mean, in fact, you know, the scribes of the Sadducees said, you know, we should even go ahead and let this guy go. But there's divisions among those who are divided against us. And this gives, I think, the church a lot of hope in the day that we're living in, because it always kind of feels like people are bearing down on us and the walls are, you know, our enemies are closing in. But Christ says in Mark chapter 3 that a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. And amongst the enemies of the church, we're still seeing a lot of division. So that tells me that I think, you know, we've got probably a little bit more time to be effective and efficient than some people may perceive to be. But this is also another reason why the church needs to be of one mind and of one accord, right? Because if our enemies are divided, and as a result, they're not being as effective as they could be because of their division, that tells me this is a perfect time for the church to be even more united, to make us be even more effective. And that's part of the reason why we have these Bible studies. You know, this is, it's not just to encourage one another. It's also to ensure, are we on the same page? You know, we're going through the scriptures, we're studying these things with one another, and we're making sure, are we on agreement of this, what it means, how it needs to be applied? Because this is the time right now when our enemies are still divided, when we can make some really good push and make some really good progress. Let's continue, verses 12 through 22. "When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, 'We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near.' Now, the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, so he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, 'Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him.' So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, 'Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you.' The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, 'What is it that you have to tell me?' And he said, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though you were going to inquire something or inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent. So the Tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, tell no one that you have informed me of these things. And this is where we left off, you know, last time we were in Acts. So the dust settles a little bit, and the people who were accusing Paul, they come back together and say, okay, let's not be divided. Let's work together to get rid of Paul. So more than 40 of these guys, they take this oath to neither drink nor eat anything until they have done away with Paul. Now, the eating is one thing, but of course, human physiology states that a person can't live more than about 3 days without water. So they were hoping to get Paul taken care of really quickly. But what happens? The son of Paul's sister, I guess, you know, his nephew, overhears it. You know, he informs the Roman Tribune, and arrangements are going to be made to get Paul out of the situation and keep him alive. So we use that situation to talk about how we knew that the plot to kill Paul was going to fail. And how do we know that this plot to kill Paul was going to fail, aside from the fact that we can read ahead and know that it failed? How do we know from right here, just based on the scripture that we're given, you know, all the way through verse 11, that it was going to fail? Because God told Paul that you're going to be testifying about me in Rome, right? Right. I mean, God never lies. So he says, you know, so we knew it was going to fail. Right. So we talked about this coincidence. Oh, it's such a coincidence that, you know, Paul's nephew heard about this plot to kill him. And, you know, that seems to be what prevents it. You know, was it a coincidence, or, you know, did God have a hand in it in order to fulfill his will? And I think the latter for sure, because it did, you know, thwart the assassination attempt. But, you know, I know a lot of people these days who accredit God for things happening in their lives. You know, God directly intervened to make this thing happen. You know, it's one of these things that's hard to prove. Right. You know, Matt and I, we've been in this podcast, we talk about what can you prove versus what can't you prove. You know, I've heard some people get like a new car. They say it was God's will for me to have this car. So, okay, was it also for him to have that, to be able to get this car that you can't afford and it's got a really bad interest rate and it's going to be like a payment for 8 years? Was that also his will? Right. But, you know, I'm all for giving thanks to God. But one thing scripture makes clear is that, you know, we're supposed to have the will of God at the forefront of our minds all the time. You know, no matter where we're at or no matter what we have or what situation we're in, we're like, how can we use this for God's will? But we're going to continue in Acts chapter 23. We've got a little bit more to go before we, you know, conclude the chapter. But does anybody have anything they want to add before we continue? Okay, so let's talk about this rescue. Let's read about this rescue plan and see what happens. So I'm going to hit verses 23 through 24 to start. Says, then he called two of the centurions, this is the tribune, and said, get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go far to Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter to this effect, and we'll get into that in a second. So this is how the tribune plans to, you know, keep Paul from getting killed. So first he says, let's get two centurions together and we're going to get 200 soldiers. And that makes sense because how many soldiers was under a centurion? 100, right? Makes sense. So it's like, just get these two centurions. They're going to get everybody who's under their command. So they're going to be on this security detail. Now, not only that, but they're also going to have 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea, which was about 75 miles northwest of Jerusalem. So this is going to be a trek. Now, all in all, when you do the math on this, we're going to use old math, not new math. Our son was talking to our neighbor who was telling him about Common Core math. And my wife is like, don't listen to him. It's the devil. You're not teaching your kids Common Core math, are you, Jay? Okay, good. Yeah, yeah.
What? They got away from that.
Apparently, they're still doing it.
They're doing something in the box.
Yeah, it's like, oh, yeah, get away from all that, right? So if you use old math, which is pretty easy, you'll see that 500 people were assigned to this security detail to get Paul from Jerusalem to Caesarea. Now, this is one of those times. Am I still mispronouncing it?
No. Okay. It's 470.
470? I said about 500. Yeah, okay. I think I put a button in here. Oh, I got it. Okay,
that's
I'm good.
That's the old man.
That's the old man. Okay. But this is one of those times in the book of Acts where, because of the context, we learn something kind of indirectly. For example, we read about elders in Acts chapter 21. When Paul first came to Jerusalem, he met with James and the elders that were there. Now, those elders were appointed before Paul wrote his letter to Timothy, which is where we get the qualifications for elders. But they had these elders there. So what does that tell us indirectly? You know, that the church had this one mind and this one accord, and they recognize, you know, if a person's serving in that position, what qualifications need to be met. Or when Paul went 3 days and 3 nights without eating food after Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. You know, he went 3 days without food and water before he was baptized. So what does that tell us about the essentiality of baptism? You know, again, because a lot of people these days, they treat it as that outward sign of inward grace. It's just something that you do. But how did Paul treat it? I mean, if he had gone 3 days without water, that means he was pretty close to physical death. But he still waited before he ate and drank. He got baptized first. So it tells us, you know, indirectly, the importance and the essentiality of baptism. Now, here in Acts chapter 23, we have 470 Roman soldiers assigned to transport Paul 75 miles, pretty much in the middle of the night. So that indirectly tells us what about Paul? That tells us how many people wanted Paul dead, right? See, by this time, Paul, he's been assaulted by Jews in the temple. He's been assaulted by the high priest in the council. And in both situations, the violence was so intense that Roman soldiers had to intervene to get Paul out of that situation. You know, this is not one of these kind of school fights where you see the principal come in. He's like, okay, break it up, you two, you know, go to your respective classroom. You know, this is something that required military intervention to keep the peace. So this particular, these scenarios were so unruly that they deemed it appropriate that, hey, we're going to send Paul out of Jerusalem. And not only are we going to do it in the middle of the night, we're going to assign like 500 soldiers to get him from point A to point B. So this should give us an idea indirectly of how disturbed and upset people were by Paul's presence in Jerusalem and how much of an impact he was making at that time, right? Now, I want to talk a little bit more about, you know, Paul's ministry in that regard, because it's something that we need to pay close attention to. You know, by the end of Paul's ministry, and this is not necessarily the end, but, you know, he's getting ready to be in prison. He's going to write letters to the churches and all that. You know, again, he needed a security detail of 500 Roman soldiers to keep him safe. Now, I think we would all agree that Paul did a pretty good job of shaking things up, right? Aside from Jesus, you would probably be really hard pressed to find somebody who is impactful and influential in the first generation church. Well, not just the church, but the world overall than Paul. Now, keep in mind that Paul also wrote that we're supposed to be imitators of him as he is of Christ, right? Now, when we compare that instruction to Paul and Christ, you know, those examples, especially how similar they were, you know, when they went to Jerusalem, I think, you know, it kind of got me thinking, you know, what kind of impact am I making in the world? You know, how influential am I being on people in my surroundings? Now, it would be, I think, hard to make the same impact that they did in a certain respect. I mean, consider Jesus. I mean, can you ever make as big of an impact as Jesus? Well, when you think of the sacrifice that he made to forgive sins for all time, we don't need to do that because he took care of that, right? But making impacts can come in a lot of different forms. And we still have to ask that question. When it comes to our faith and our following the example of Paul and Jesus, are we making an impact? Are we influencing the people around us the way that they did? Flip over to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10. I'm hitting verses 34 through 37. Christ says, letters in red, "Do not think I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves his father and mother more than me is not worthy of me, and whoever loves his son and daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. So, impactful words by Jesus here, because he makes it very clear. I know we always think of him as the Prince of Peace, but he says here, look, I haven't come to bring peace, I've come to bring a sword. You know, of course, Christ brings people together, and we definitely see that in this room because we've got different people. And, you know, what are the odds that we would have this close-knit relationship were it not for our common faith? But does being a follower of Christ also cause division? Yeah. I mean, I've lost lots of friends. I've lost lots of family members as a result of being a follower of Christ. And I know many of you have as well. I've made the statement before that if you're a follower of Christ, and your relationships that you had prior to salvation haven't changed whatsoever, you know, that might be an indicator that you're not doing it right. You know, that you're not imitating Christ as closely as you should be. You know, so in the same sense, is that to say that by the end of our lives and ministries, and I know people try to separate these two things. You know, we've got your life and you've got your ministry. No, those two things should run parallel. Would we agree on that? Those things should run parallel. Your ministry goes as long as you're alive. You know, I pray and hope to God that, you know, the very last breath I take or the last air that leaves my lungs is to preach the gospel message and share that with somebody. You know, your ministry and your life should run parallel. Didn't you used to work with some preacher who was like a millionaire? He retired from ministry after he made millions of dollars. Wasn't there some Baptist preacher or something you worked with a long time ago? Yeah. He's like, he's retiring. You know, he made his money and now he's done. His ministry is all concluded. No. But, you know, by the end of our lives and our ministries, if we haven't stirred the pot a little bit, if we haven't made an impact or influenced those who are around us, you know, does that mean we didn't do it right? Well, not necessarily. You know, most people have very different methods to help spread the gospel message. But having a different message to help share and spread the gospel message, that's not a bad thing. In fact, I would argue that's actually what makes us effective. The fact that we have different ways to spread and share the gospel message. A person who has one-on-one Bible studies with people obviously isn't going to be as controversial as someone who goes into a Jewish synagogue and, you know, says, y'all need Jesus, all y'all. What are you doing in here in this synagogue, right? Not going to be as controversial. But we need people in every aspect of human life. You know, whether it's sports, whether it's in workplaces, whether it's in fishing, you know, we need people in every aspect of human life to help spread the gospel message. And because every aspect of human life is different, it means it's going to produce different outcomes. So obviously, we're not all going to be imprisoned for our beliefs or crucified upside down like the apostles did. But the similarity that we should share. There's a similarity that we should share with Christ and the apostles. And that similarity we should share is that our presence is felt when we're around. People should know that. See, when Paul first arrived at the temple in Jerusalem, you guys remember, he went through the purification rites. And he didn't go in the temple and start preaching. He just sat down, right? And he was immediately identified and made everybody upset. He hadn't said a word at that point. Right? He didn't start talking until people got upset with him. But was his presence felt? Yeah, absolutely. You know, it was him just being there was enough to make people feel uneasy. Now, the reason they felt uneasy is because they knew what he stood for. Now, their feelings of uneasiness might not have been good for Paul. But what Paul did to make them feel uneasy was good. And we still see this today, just in different forms. I've heard of a lot of a lot of churches that get a little uneasy when like a new creation preacher comes around. We deal with that a lot at Liberty, didn't we? It's like, I remember, maybe it was before Matt came, one of the guys there who was on the leadership team said, can you provide an outline of what they're going to talk about? We'd like to review that before they get up there. You know, new creation preacher comes around, they start feeling a little bit uneasy. you know, maybe they're worried that they're going to start spouting out those messages of sinless perfection. And of course, we know that a lot of that just stems from confusion. New creation doesn't mean sinless perfection, but it's all the same to them. Now, I don't want people to feel uneasy when I'm around them. And I know we don't want people to feel uneasy when we're around them. But I'm definitely okay with people knowing what we stand for and our presence being felt. And I think that's important. Did people know when Jesus was around? Yeah. Did people know when Paul was around? Yeah. I mean, we're supposed to be the kind of people who are noticeable and cannot be ignored. Jesus could not be ignored. Paul could not be ignored. You know, you can't miss a light in the dark place. So the question I would ask, and we should all ask ourselves, is, are we making that kind of impact? You know, are we making that Christ-like, Paul-like, who's an imitator of Christ? Are we making that kind of impact on the world around us? Are we influencing people around us the same way that they did? You know, the kind of impact where our environment and dynamic changes as a result. Christ says that we're the salt of the earth, you know, and we're lights in the darkness. When you add salt to food, it's noticeable. When you're in a dark room and you turn on a light, it's noticeable. What does that say about us? That when we're around, it's noticeable. Our presence is felt. It changes things. If we're around and it's not changing things, or our presence is not felt, or people don't know what we stand for, I mean, it could be an indicator that we're not following in Jesus's and Paul's footsteps as closely as we should. It's just one of those times to evaluate a little bit and just say, hey, when I'm around, is it noticeable? Questions or any other comments as we continue?
We had a deacon at Old Green, one of the guys at the church, met his neighbor. He told him he lived on this little street, only a couple of houses. And he said, oh, you live near this guy? He said, oh, yeah, Pete's my next door neighbor. I see him every week. Said, yeah, he said, Pete's a deacon at our church, because he's going to use that as an end to try to talk to him, you know, maybe back Pete up. He said, Pete goes to
church. We'll never know, right?
That tells you more about Pete than anything else.
Yeah. That's a good point. That's a good point.
Goes to church, I mean, you know.
Right, right, that's, absolutely.
That's the words they use at the time. Yeah,
yeah. Anyone else? All right, well, let's read the letter from the Roman Tribune to the governor in Caesarea, which would be delivered along with Paul. Back to Acts chapter 23. Verses 25 through 35, we'll complete it. So for Matt's notes, Acts 23, 23 through 35 is what we went over tonight. There it is. I meant to send you a text this morning just so you wouldn't even have to ask me, you know, but all right. Let me see. And he wrote a letter to this effect. Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found out that he was being accused about questions about their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day, they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from, and when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive, and he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's Praetorium. So we learn about the name of the Roman tribune, you know, Claudius Lysias, and he basically gives Felix the quick version of Paul, who he was, and I know. You just keep moving. Hope no one notices, right? Yeah.
I tried really hard, but I looked never closely.
Lysias. Lysias?
Never look at
Lysias. 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 Yeah, okay. Moving on. You'll edit all this out later anyway.
Nope. No.
But he basically was Felix. Felix. All right. Felix. The quick version of who Paul is and why he's being delivered over to him. Now, Felix asks a few questions, you know, like where he's from and, you know, said that he would give him a hearing once his accusers arrived. And FYI, I don't think we ever learned of the fate of the guys who swore not to eat or drink anything, right? We never learn about their fate, right? But we know either two things happened. Either they broke the vow and they ate or drank, or they died. Those are the only two things that could have happened. We're never told what happened to those guys. But once again, I think we should pay close attention to hear about how Paul was following in Jesus' footsteps after arriving in Jerusalem. This is kind of interesting. So we're in Acts chapter 23. Flip over to Luke chapter 23. Because as I was reading through this, I found this a little bit interesting. I also found it interesting that it was both in, you know, chapter 23, but coincidence? You tell me. So this is, you know, during Jesus' trial. Verses 1 through 7 says, "And the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, the king.' And Pilate asked him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And he answered, 'You have said so.' Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, 'I find no guilt in this man.' But they were urgent, saying, 'He stirs up his the people, teaching throughout all Judea and Galilee, from Galilee even to this place.' When Pilate heard this, he asked whether the man was a Galilean. And when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time." So this is, you know, again, when Jesus is on trial, he's before Pilate. And what did Pilate do in hopes of just getting this matter completely off his plate? You know, to get this responsibility off him, what does he do? Sends him to Herod, right? He's a Galilean. This is, you know, this is more Herod's jurisdiction. We're going to send him over to him. Now, the similarity we see with Paul is that after Paul causes a big ruckus in Jerusalem, where does the governing authority, what do they do? Where do they send him? Well, they send him to be someone else's problem as well, right? You know, the Roman Tribune says, we're going to just send Paul somewhere else. Same thing that Pilate did with Jesus. And here's something that I found particularly interesting when you make the comparison. If you flip back to Acts chapter 23, which you will. Where was Paul going to be guarded until his accusers arrived, according to verse 35? Herod's Praetorium. Isn't that wild? That's wild, right? I don't know. Again, I just found that interesting. Jesus, you know, Pilate says, send him to Herod. Paul is in Jerusalem, tries to send him away, and he's guarded at Herod's Praetorium. I just found that to be kind of interesting. But let's back up a minute and let's ask, okay, well, why was Paul sent to Caesarea in the first place? And it kind of seems to me it's basically the same reason that Jesus was sent to Herod. You know, it's because the Tribune wanted somebody else to deal with it. Pilate and the Tribune wanted this to be somebody else's problem. See, Roman officers and officials, they weren't just in charge of collecting taxes to make sure that all money went to Rome, but they were also in charge of keeping their territories under control. So it didn't reflect well on Roman authorities if they had to tell Rome, hey, you need to send some reinforcements this way because we've got mobs and we've got riots and we've got rebellions. We've got people trying to lead revolutions. Because what does that mean? You're not keeping your territory under control. You're not being a good manager. And what would happen if they couldn't keep control of their territories? They'd take it away from them. Let's give the job to somebody else. So this kind of gave you an idea as how the Roman government operated. And it's, oddly, it's not too different to how our government operates today, right? You know, if someone's got a problem, what do? They just pass it on to somebody else, or they blame somebody else. Until somebody takes responsibility. Now, before we move to chapter 24, we're going to conclude Acts chapter 23 tonight. I do think that last point brings up something that we need to be mindful of, and it's a lesson that's applicable to us. Accepting responsibility. That's the lesson. And accepting responsibility is kind of multifaceted when it comes to Christianity. Most people don't like to be wrong about things or admit that they're wrong about things. Because if you're wrong, It means you messed up. And generally speaking, people don't like to admit that they've messed up, because that might reveal that there's some sort of flaw in their character that needs examination. And that's a tough thing to do, that there's something wrong with me. For example, you know, if my boss tells me that I misspelled something in a very important email. I mean, one time I sent out the word draft in the subject of an email to like every judge in Virginia. Whoops, it wasn't a draft. It was the real thing. You already approved it. You know, but if I misspell a word in an email, I could either accept responsibility and say, yeah, I missed that, or I could blame autocorrect. This is autocorrect's fault. Blaming autocorrect is really appealing because it removes responsibility from me. It's not my fault. But if I didn't blame autocorrect, I would have to admit I was impatient, I wanted to get this notice out, and I didn't look at this as closely as I should have. Now, not looking at things as closely as I should have, that's a character flaw of mine. I can admit it. You know, sometimes the amount of work they expect me to crank out, you know, it's at any given time, it's got to happen quick. So in those situations, I got a choice. You know, I either take the easy way out and just say, well, it's just a one-time mistake, or I can admit this is something about myself that I need to work on. I need to be a little bit more patient, a little bit more thorough in my work. Now, one-time mistakes happen, but working on something is typically the wiser decision because of what it leads to. Take repentance, for example. Matt once mentioned that repentance is the most important part of salvation. Would you agree with that still, Matt? Yes. Okay. And I agree with that too. Because in order to repent, a person has to admit that they were wrong. And admitting that you're wrong, that requires humility. You know, they have to admit they sinned against God, that they, you know, made bad decisions. And as 2 Corinthians chapter 7 states, repentance leads to salvation. If a person won't take that responsibility and admit that they've been wrong and maybe sinned against God, could they ever be saved? No. That's one of the multifaceted aspects of Christianity. You have to take responsibility. I was wrong. I sinned against God. I need to repent so that I can receive salvation. But you can't do that if you don't take responsibility. There's a lot of different areas in our lives where passing responsibility for something can be really appealing. You know, take something for our jobs. You know, I've been hired for a very specific set of tasks and duties. And sometimes something comes up because, you know, as technology advances and the meeting industry advances, things come up that doesn't fall into anybody's job description. So what do you do in that situation? I could wait for somebody else to volunteer to do it. If something comes up that needs done that doesn't fall into anyone's job description, let someone else do it. You know, just remind my boss that it's not what I'm paid to do. I mean, those are easy things to do. Does it happen in parenting, passing responsibility? Sometimes. I'm sure that I don't have to tell anybody here, is parenting an adventure? Yes, it is. And do things come up that you never thought you'd ever have to deal with in your entire life as a parent? Or as a person, not just as a parent, as a person, you know? Yeah. And, you know, there's times when things come up with our kids and it's got to be dealt with. And I look at my wife sometimes, I'm like, is this a mom thing or is this a dad thing? I don't know where this falls, you know? how do we deal with that? You know, but again, in situations like that, when things come up that have to be dealt with, the temptation is to look at my wife and be like, this is totally a mom thing. It's totally a mom thing, right? And just pass that responsibility over to her. And speaking of my wife, you know, this idea of passing responsibility to someone else, does it happen in marriage? Sure. You know, after officiating so many marriages, and, you know, I send friend requests on Facebook to all the couples whose wedding I officiate, if they're on Facebook. And yeah, I see a lot of those marriages fail. And I haven't sent out a survey to these couples to say, hey, can you tell me what happened with your marriage and why it failed? So that I'm putting together some data to find out why marriages fail. You can put it together pretty quickly what happens. And the problem is that expectations aren't met. One person says that I expected my wife to do this and she didn't fulfill those expectations. You know, the other person says I expected my husband to do that and he didn't fulfill those expectations. Nobody accepts responsibility for anything. And as a result of not, you know, assuming responsibility for anything, things fall through the cracks and the marriage does as well. And we see it in the church too. You know, especially in the denominational world, a lot of people's attitudes are, you know, I don't need to learn scripture. I don't need to have Bible studies. I don't need to disciple people because that's what we pay the preacher for. Joke's on them. We didn't pay our preacher for a long time. But yeah. But ironically, that's not scriptural at all, right? There's a portion of scripture that always resonated with me. Old Testament. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 34. This is the last set of verses we'll look at tonight. So I want to hit verses 1 through 6. I think I covered this in a meditation not too long ago. It's because I was working on this study. Verses 1 through 6. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, Ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves? Should not shepherds feed the sheep? You eat the fat, you clothe yourselves with the wool, you slaughter the fat ones, but you do not feed the sheep. The weak you have not strengthened, the sick you have not healed, the injured you have not bound up, the strayed you have not brought back, the lost you have not sought, and with force and harshness you have ruled them. So they will scatter. So they were scattered because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep were scattered. They wandered over all the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with no one to search or seek for them. So as we see here, God was none too pleased with the shepherds of Israel, the people who were in charge of watching over the people. And that's upsetting, of course, but I do like the way that God responds to it. Look at verses 11 through 15. He says, For thus says the Lord God, Behold, I myself will search for my sheep, and I will seek them out. As a shepherd seeks out his flock, and when he is among his sheep that have been scattered, so I will seek out my sheep, and I will rescue them from all the places where they have been scattered on a day of thick clouds and of thick darkness, and I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries, and will bring them into their own land. And I will feed them by the mountains of Israel, by the ravines, and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them with the good pasture, and on the mountain heights of Israel be their grazing land. There they shall lie down in good grazing land, and I on rich pasture. They feed on the mountains of Israel. I myself will be the shepherd of my sheep, and I myself will make them lie down, declares the Lord God. Now, how does God respond about nobody accepting responsibility? He says, well, look, since you guys aren't going to do it, I'm going to do it. Now, of course, this is a prophecy about Christ. He's the good shepherd. He's the one who's going to seek and save the lost, you know, the lost sheep of Israel. But, and of course, he's still fulfilling this, right? But one of the reasons that I love this verse so much is because of the attitude that's displayed by God. You know, because he takes responsibility. He says, okay, well, this is your job. But you didn't do it, but it needs to get done. So you know what? I'm going to do it. And Saints, I think we could talk about this at great length, but there's two things I want to mention as we close tonight about this. First, things never seem to go well when people try to pass something off to the next person and not take responsibility. It never goes well. I mean, we see it with Pilate concerning Jesus and Claudius with Paul. You know, they were scared of what would happen if responsibility fell to them, so they just tried to pass it on to someone else. Their attitude was, let's just let somebody else deal with it. Now, that's a selfish attitude, and it's one that we're instructed against. And second, although accepting responsibility might take more work and effort, that can be liberating as well. I know sometimes we think about taking on responsibility as being a burden. It can be liberating. You know, I actually love doing house projects now, most of the time. I didn't used to. But not having to wait for somebody else to fix it, or not having to wait to get a price or have to pay money that I don't have to pay, or, you know, hire a contract or handyman. You know, I have the freedom to do it when I want to do it, how I want to do it, or how my wife says to do it and when she wants to have it done. But keep in mind that we're supposed to be imitators of God. We're supposed to be imitators of Christ. We share in God's image. And as we read in Ezekiel chapter 34, accepting responsibility and taking charge is something that he does. He sees something that needs to get done. So what does he do? I'm going to do it. Right? There is a lot of work to do in the church. People need to hear the gospel message. People need to be encouraged. You know, it's really easy to say, well, that's this person's responsibility. That's that person's responsibility. I'm really busy. I'm going to let somebody else do it. No, if we see a need, you know what we should do? Take that responsibility and say, I'm going to plug in. I'm going to fulfill that need because that's what God does. That's what I'm going to do as well. I see it. I'm going to take responsibility and I'm going to do it. Ultimately, it's going to make us that much more effective as a church. Okay, we'll pause there. That concludes Acts chapter 23. And the next couple chapters, they move a little bit quicker as Paul's kind of going through his trials, but we still got a ways to go. Anybody have anything you want to add or comment on before we close out?
Yeah, the letter that Claudius sent, It's more. It's almost like more than he's just passive responsibility. Because he says that he rescued Paul, having learned that he was a Roman. That's not how it went. He put him in stocks. He was going to beat him. He didn't know that he was a Roman until after Paul said something. So he's patting himself on the back. Like,
hey,
I came down. I'm a hero. I braved the crowds to find this guy because he was a Roman.
Mm-hmm.
Nope.
And what we see later is they actually try to send Paul back to Jerusalem. And it's like, well, look, I'm right here. We can do, well, we'll get into that later. But yeah.